Okay, turning to Ezekiel chapter 15. And let's pray again before we look at these chapters. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the reality that you are a God of grace, or else we would not participate in that salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would guide us as we continue our study of Ezekiel, that you would open to us the truths that you are presenting here for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've probably seen this before. And I think Gary drew this up, and I think he did a good job. It helps us visualize, helps me visualize, and I hope you as well. The basic message and the format, the form of the book. And remember, I pointed out that there are two major topics in the book, and they're illustrated by the color pink and blue here. The first part of the book, they're not equally halves, but the first part of the book is an account of the wrath of the Lord God. And the second part I've labeled as the holiness of the Lord God. I'm about to make a change, so it might be changed next week, but when you see the chart again. The two parts are presenting God's righteous reaction to sin in his people. And the second part is what God is going to do at the end, which is ultimately dwell with his people. And so I'm thinking that maybe goodness might be a more corollary for that, but it's really holiness is the difficulty we have. And the reason we have to face the wrath of God, because we're not holy. So, but two sections. One is judgment, and the other is for judgment for sin, and the other is an account of the grand restoration that's going to occur at the end, speaking of the nation Israel, but ultimately for all of God's people. And secondly, there are three historical phases that the book is divided into. And Ezekiel divides them for us by telling us when they come. Well, that is when the divisions come. So the book opens in 593, as you see at the bottom of the chart. And that is 5 years after he's gone into captivity. So all the dates that are listed in the book that says, and this was the 17th year, or this was the 13th year, they're dated from the time Jehoiachin and Ezekiel and others went into captivity, which is 5 years before this, which is in the year 597. Now, if you subtract, you'll say that's not exactly right. That's only 4 years, but it's the fifth year. It's not five full years after, so it's the fifth year. And if you count on your fingers, you'll discover that that it is the fifth year. So, 593 is the first historical division of the book, and this closes when the siege of Jerusalem begins in 588 BC. And in it, we have the messages of wrath directed at the nation Israel, at Jerusalem primarily, but as a figure for the whole nation. Then from 588 to 586, as you see in the bottom of the chart there, we have the messages of wrath that are toward the nations. And I think next time you see it, it'll say message of wrath for the nations. But that's the first chapter. In the last chapter, he talks to Israel. But the bulk of that section is the surrounding nations, as if to say, you know, you think you're getting away, you're gloating at what you see happen to the nation Israel, but you're in trouble also. So then that's followed by the third section. So before the siege, during the siege, then after the siege, from 586 to 571. And the first pink section lasts 7.5 years. And it turns out that the first restoration in the third section, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that was given on the night before Ezekiel heard the fall of Jerusalem. So he wakes up the next morning and he's able to talk now. Remember, he was silent for 7.5 years. He wasn't able to talk except to tell him specifically what the Lord said. And he had these visions that are listed under the restoration of Israel there. And he gives those at that point to the people. So it occurs during his revelation to the people occurs during this time, but actually the bulk of the book was revealed before the fall of Jerusalem. And then there's a pause, which we don't see, but if you look at the dates, you'll see it's true, of 13 years, and then he gets this last fifth message, the restoration of the Lord's presence, which talks about the temple that is built, the service in the temple, the division of the land, the structure of Jerusalem, and then the last word in the book is Yahweh Shema, two words, which means the Lord or Yahweh is there. So those are the five messages there. Then the purpose of the book is described in the upper left where it says our God is Yahweh, and it's spelled there as we pronounce it, but it's taken from four Hebrew letters, which we write, as you can see in the lower right corner, YHWH. And it is our God is Yahweh, and Gary wrote after there, our God is the Lord, in all capitals, because in your Bible, whenever Yahweh appears in any book of the Bible, it appears as all capital Lord. Okay? And it's unfortunate that that happens because we miss the point and we think of the normal word for Lord, Adonai. And to prove my point, if you look at that and that, you see that that says Lord God, which, if I'm telling you correctly, is Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God. Well, it turns out the word Lord God appears in the book 218 times, Lord God. And all but one of them are not this, but Lord, capital G, capital O, capital D. So you'll see that change in the next versions as well. My point is that this version, Lord God, that you see here, only occurs once in the whole Bible. That is the name Yahweh God. 417 times the name Lord God appears as Adonai Yahweh. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So whenever in your Bible you come across the word Lord in all capitals, that word is Yahweh. Okay, whenever you come across the word G-O-D in all capitals, it is not the word for God in Hebrew. It's Yahweh. And it hides the truth because there's truth behind the name Yahweh. And Yahweh is a name, it's defined for us in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. And I've said that how many times in the weeks we've been together. But it's defined there, so you need to say, what does it mean? And what it means, it presents God, his goodness and his righteousness combined, so that he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's has abundant loving-kindness, abundant faithfulness, he forgives sins, but he's righteous because he doesn't forgive sins either, which means, if you read between the lines, he has to punish sin. Okay, so that's the story of the Bible, how Yahweh can be Yahweh without violating the fact that he is the everlasting God. And so of course, you know, because the cross brings that all together. My point is, though, that look carefully. Whenever you come across, you're reading your Bible, any book of the Bible, if you come across Lord or God, and they're all capitalized, you need to change gears there and say, okay, now what he's saying now is going to be something that's going to tell me that the Lord is Yahweh, that is, that he is the Savior, because that basically is what the word means in terms of all the meanings brought together. It means he's the Savior. And it really describes both the goodness of God and the righteousness of God. Goodness being an attribute of God which includes all of his benevolent attributes, like his love, his grace, his mercy. Those are all lumped together into the goodness of God. And so Yahweh, when he says that name, he's saying, I am good and I am righteous and I'm going to save. That's really every time he says it. So look at the context around it and you'll see that it's relevant to that. And that's what Ezekiel is trying to do. He's saying, look, you're going to see from what I'm saying in this book that your God is Yahweh. He's the Savior. And so therefore, repeatedly he says, and by this you're going to know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, or I am God, all capitals. Now, One last question to ask you or to point out to you. People will tell you, and I'm sure you've heard it, that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a mean, angry God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. You heard that before? Yeah, you've heard it, I'm sure. And the reason they say that is because they don't understand that God is Yahweh in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And so every time you come across the word Yahweh, which is in every book of the Bible except Esther, that name is there. It says, I'm a God of love. So that the things I'm doing is because I am Yahweh. And so that's just a false charge, and it arises out of our ignorance of the Bible, which is unfortunately aided and abetted by the translators in this regard. So there are, we're going to be looking, we have been looking at this section right here, messages of wrath for Jerusalem. And we've looked at, there are five of those messages together, and we've looked at the first one, which is the siege and fall of Jerusalem, and we have the first two chapters are basically what I say here, wordless messages, enactments by Ezekiel. Remember building the city and then cutting his hair, dividing in three parts. And that's followed by two chapters where he describes what he just illustrated. And that's typical of Ezekiel. He'll give an illustration, a demonstration, a flannel graph lesson, and then he'll tell us what it means in the next following chapters. And so that's what happens in these first four chapters. And then the second message, he's taken in a visit to Jerusalem in a vision. Now, he doesn't actually go there, but he's taken in a vision. And the things that occur in that vision don't occur yet. They are yet to occur because it describes the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and that doesn't occur till 7.5 years later or whatever period in that 7.5 years he is at this point. So it's a vision to Jerusalem, and initially we see the abominations in the temple, which are just ugly, and we see the judgment beginning and marking out people to be preserved from that, and we see the vision of Yahweh pretty much like the vision in chapter 1, except the emphasis there is on taking the fire from between the cherubim and scattering it on the city, and I think really showing that this God is a God who will judge. And then finally, it sneaks in a look at the end of the book, showing how the Lord is going to deliver his people ultimately from that judgment. Then the third section of this is the imminence of the fall of Jerusalem. And again, an enactment by Ezekiel, showing the end of the prince being Zedekiah, and that it's going to happen without delay, and shows the deliverance from the false prophets, who have made a lot of their troubles, and then shows the purpose of God, Yahweh, in the fall of Jerusalem. And now we're looking today at the fourth of these messages under the messages of wrath for Jerusalem, and we'll finish it up next week in the next two chapters. But these are four parables about the unfaithful nation. And you can see from your workbook, from the table of contents and the index, table of contents and the schedule and the title on the top of the page of the lessons, that those don't match up, and we'll have to adjust that in future books. But anyway, it's four parables about the unfaithful nation: a parable of the useless vine, a parable about a harlot queen, a parable about a wicked sister, wicked sisters, three sisters, but focused upon the one, and then a scheming king. And all four of those messages are messages that are telling us about the unfaithfulness of the nation. That really is the theme of these sections that draws them all four of the stories together. So, first of all, the useless vine in Ezekiel 15, and let me read Ezekiel 15 for you. Then the word of the Lord, and that's Yahweh, came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it, that is from the vine, to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang of any vessel? if it has been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord Yahweh, or the Sovereign Yahweh. So the vine is a biblical figure that probably more often than not is used to illustrate fruitfulness and will be used for that to that end. And we'll talk about that a bit next week in chapter 19. But Isaiah has a section on it, and there are other places in the prophets where it talks about the vine. So it's an apt figure for the whole nation. And what he says about it, basically, compared to all the other trees that are out there or all the other woody structures that are out there, it's useless, the wood itself. It's not good for anything. You can't even make a peg to hang a vessel on. It's not even that strong. Because it's just a flimsy material. And if you take it and you put it through the fire, that's not going to make it any better. And you can use it that way, but what you do is you make it more useful. And I think the implication where he says, if it has been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both of its ends and the middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? I think he's saying, if I put judgment on the nation Israel, but I don't destroy them, are they going to be better for that? And the answer is no, not even judgment makes people better. That's not the way you make people better. Ezekiel will tell us very clearly how people get made better, and you know the answer to that by the work of regeneration, but that's really what he's saying. So that it's really, there's no way to make the wood better, period, naturally speaking and looking at it that way. And so therefore, for that reason, it is an apt figure for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that is the lesson that he's giving us out of that, and is the main point of the lesson, so that he's setting his face against them and has given them up to the fire, and by that he means he's terminating the nation. I mean, it's not going to just be burning the ends like they've had so far, because they've been under a lot of trouble to this point. We see that from the very beginning in Exodus in the wilderness. They have gotten burned many times by the Lord as he sends judgment and then relieves the judgment. But now he's going to give them over to the fire because he set his face against them. And through this, they are going to learn that he is Yahweh, that he is the God as he describes himself to be, both righteous and good and merciful by his wrath against them. Now, unfortunately, that means that they're going to look in eternal damnation, in eternal judgment, and say, I see now why he calls himself Yahweh, because he judges sin. But it also gives us a hint that the nation is going to survive in some way, because they're the ones who are going to know it, but they're going to know it for good reason as well. So you have these two threads running through all of the Old Testament, that they don't deserve to live, they're going to be destroyed totally, except I am going to spare a few hairs, as he said in the earlier figure that they gave. So it's going to teach them that. And the root cause, the last verse, says, thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. And that's really the key concept in this first chapter, which sets the stage for the next set of chapters that follow about that. The root cause is unfaithfulness. Now, it's interesting the way this word, the way this phrase appears in Hebrew. To literally translate it, it says, because they have acted unfaithfully. There are two words that will appear in the Hebrew, and they say, act unfaithfully, unfaithful. And you'll find that throughout the book. It's several times this word comes, the phrase comes, they acted unfaithfully. And you may remember that Will told us in the first part of the Genesis series, 1 through 11, that when you have those two things together, it intensifies it. So when the Lord said to Adam and Eve that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, that Hebrew literally is, you will die dying. You know, it says it twice, you will die, die. You know, and it means you will surely die. So that it really means this is definitely the sort of the apex of unfaithfulness. And it's the reason for sin and judgment. If you look in the last verses of the judgment side, the wrath side, before we get into chapter 40, and you read these verses 21 through 24, you will see that that he says, I'm going to judge them. And verse 23 says, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me. And unhappily, that word translated treacherously here and several other places in our translations is the word unfaithfully or faithlessly. And so that when translators come across that word, they sort of flip a coin to see which word they're going to use. And in most cases, I think it should be used because it's describing their unfaithfulness. That's the dilemma that that we have. And that stands in contrast to the principle of salvation, which is the just shall live by faith, which Hebrews tells us it is our faith in Christ. It is the means of our acceptance by God. Of course, it's a gift from God, but it's if it's not there, we're not accepted by God. And to be faithless means to doubt the value of our obligation to God and our duty to God, and then to act upon that doubt, so that unfaithfulness is acting without faith. And so you might say, well, when I violate my marital pledge, how does that have anything to do with faith? And it means that I have no more confidence in the value of my pledge, my covenant with my wife, or that I'm acting without believing that there's any value in that covenant anymore, and so I violate the covenant. So it really is a demonstration of faithlessness when we act in violation of our obligation at any level, and we'll see it in the account we have here. So now we turn to the account of the unfaithful queen, and if you please, the treacherous queen, if we want to use the other word that's used to translate that, which is very appropriate as well. And he begins in the first two verses, "In the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abomination." So the intent of this account is to show Jerusalem, and by extension the nation Israel, and by extension anybody else who is not living by faith, the abominations. And so when we see the abominations here, you have to understand that they are illustrating the abominations, and they don't necessarily mean those are the specific abominations that they're doing. And I'll point that out as we go through. So it begins by talking about the beginning of this child, becomes the queen. Verse 3, "And say, thus says the Lord Yahweh to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked upon you with pity. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare." So abhorred on the day of her birth, born of Hittite and Canaanite origins, we read in verse 3. And you remember Abraham was born of Chaldean origins. And so this is talking about Jerusalem, because when they arrived on the scene in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was already there. It was a Hittite or Amorite city. And the Lord saw it and it was disgusting, and he rescued it as a figure of what he did for the nation Israel when he pulled them out of Egypt and made them into a great nation. And he granted life to her. She would not have survived had he not come along. And he provided compassionate care and made her numerous like plants of the field. Then he made her perfectly beautiful and said, "You became mine." Verse 8 to 14, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. That is, if you were of marriageable age. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord Yahweh. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful in advance to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord Yahweh." So that he came to her. When this period of time is not exactly certain, it says he entered a covenant with her, or she was brought into a covenant with Yahweh in verse 8 there. Whether that refers to the Mosaic law, that was a covenant that was given to her, or whether it refers to bringing her under the covenant of Abraham, the blessings of the covenant of Abraham, or whether it occurs generally to a covenant of marriage or some combination of all three. He entered into a relationship with her, and in the covenant relationship, if you value it, you stay in it. And in the marriage, you both pledge to stay in it. In the law of Moses, you both pledge to stay in it. And under the everlasting covenant, the Lord guarantees that that will happen. So it's probably referring to one of the other two, the law of Moses covenant that was given to her when she became of marriageable age, and then also a figure of marriage itself. And he advanced her to royalty. In verse 14, you see that. And I think royalty is verse 13. It says he advanced her to royalty in verse 13 there. So that she became the royal city. And in the larger figure, it would mean that the royal monarchy of David was established in the nation Israel, as the figure that it's using. So that it... and then it ends by saying her beauty was perfect, as a complete, as the way they're trying to express it there. But it's in a figure is what he's talking about, because she never did become perfect, and she never did rise to the level that that was intended. And so then we have this very sordid section from verse 15 down to 34, where she trusted in her beauty and played the harlot, played the role of a prostitute here. And again, remember, this is a figure of the way God looks upon her behavior for what she is doing, okay, that's for her activities. And so harlotry or prostitution is a figure for idolatry. It's clearly the city of Jerusalem is not a person. It's a people, a collection of people. On the other hand, when it talks about murder, that's a legitimate thing because they did offer their children as sacrifices. And so at the end, they're going to be judged for prostitution. The city is going to be judged for prostitution and for murder. One is a figure of idolatry, or seeking help from somebody besides God. And the other is an act which they truly did. But listen to what it says. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes made for yourself, high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. And also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord Yahweh. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord Yahweh, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with these you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord Yahweh, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square and disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus, you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus, you are different. So, disgusting picture, to say the least. And remember, it's a figure of the way the Lord looks at them, because what he's saying is you worship other gods and you go to other nations for help for you. That's really what he's describing and what's going on here. And so he points out at the beginning how that they were enabled in their harlotry by the provisions he gave them. Remember, it says, you took all the wonderful clothes I gave you and you used them to establish your harlotry. You took the food that I gave you and used it to worship your strange gods. And then it led them to the sacrifice of children to idols, which climaxed in the reign of Manasseh, the great-great-grandfather of the current array of kings. Didn't remember in her youth where her terrible predicament in Egypt and how the Lord rescued her out of that difficulty and the great wailing that they made in the early part of Exodus as they talked about it. You didn't even remember that, how I took you and put you up to the level of royalty. The enemies of Yahweh were engaged for help. She went out to the Assyrians, to the Egyptians, to the Chaldeans. They went to there for help instead of going to the Lord for help when they needed it. And this word languishing, how languishing is your heart, means you have a weak, a feeble, a miserable heart, so that the things that they did not satisfy them, didn't make them feel better, didn't make them do better, didn't make life more according to their expectations, and so that their condition is ugly, basically. So now the Lord will move in judgment. In verse 35, therefore, O harlot, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries and with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. That is, they'll be disgusting to even those former lovers she had. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged. Two things he's condemning her for, the adultery and the murder. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord Yahweh, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other iniquities. So that they are going to be judged for murder and judged for adultery. That isn't going to actually stop them, but they're going to bring the conduct of their unfaithfulness back on their heads and perhaps stop their idolatry anyway. But to this day, the nation Israel is still going other places for help, right? When they need help, who do they turn to? The USA, where they're strong support, and they wouldn't exist without us, humanly speaking. Do they think about turning to Yahweh, the God of Israel? Are you kidding? Not at all. They're the same way. And the Lord would look at the nation as it exists over there today in the same way. And so that's nothing has changed in these people. And then we turn to the story of the evil sisters. And this begins in verse 44. And begins by saying in the first couple of verses, "Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, 'Like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You're also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father was an Amorite.'" So that, like mother, like daughter, the children are of Israel, of Jerusalem, are like their mother, who was a pagan Amorite. Remember, Jerusalem was found that way. It was founded by Amorites and Hittites. And so then he talks about the sisters of Jerusalem. "Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in the ways in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if you were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. But furthermore, Samaria did not commit half your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous." So that the three sisters, Samaria, Jerusalem, and Sodom, and Jerusalem exceeded their abominations. When I think about the apex of evil in the history of the Bible, my first thought is going to turn to Sodom. It was so bad the Lord just destroyed them. And what he's saying to Jerusalem and to the people of Israel, that in my eyes, the eyes of Yahweh, the God of Israel, you're worse than Sodom. And Sodom actually looks like a very righteous city compared to you. And that's the way the Lord, that's what he's saying about them. They acted more corruptly. And the sins here are arrogance, abundant food, careless ease. It's really the prosperity that arises out of arrogance and disdain for anybody who is less than you are, as you perceive them. And it turned out to be the poor and needy for most populations. That turns out to be the ones that get despised more than not. And then he says, as I've commented, that Jerusalem made Sodom and Samaria appear righteous. And both of those cities are gone because of the judgment of God. That's an incredible statement to say when you think about it. And then we have this curious section from 53 to 59 where we read, "Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity. the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. Your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, that as she was so ugly you wouldn't even mention her name, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. For you have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And so what he says is that there's going to be restoration, but it's going to be to their former state in shame and humiliation, where they will, they who despise the nations because they thought they were more righteous, will be despised by the surrounding nations. And the specific time of this, I don't know. I don't really know how to put this together. You all can maybe, somebody can help me with understanding this. It may be that it's speaking about a seemingly self-caused restoration toward the end of the age, like there is now. The nation Israel is seemingly restored, but they clearly are not restored in the eyes of God. And they clearly are the disgust of the nations around them. Isn't that right? Pretty much every nation has difficulty with anti-Semitism and anti... So it may be that that's what it's talking about. It's not the restoration that is to occur under Christ, because that will occur with regeneration and they will all be saved. But so maybe that that's what it's talking about. But bottom line, the last verse there, verse 59, describes the sin that he's distressed about, God, the Lord Yahweh, and that is, despise the oath by breaking the covenant. That is, they are acting faithlessly before their God. And so in contrast to that, the chapter ends with how the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, deals with his people. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and I am Yahweh, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord Yahweh declares. So that the Lord is going to remember his covenant that he made, and that would be his covenant with Abraham, which is really the everlasting covenant. And it's a covenant that includes the work of salvation. So he's going to restore them under those terms. And he will do it in a way that they will know him. And their shame and humiliation will be replaced by forgiveness and the knowledge of Yahweh. And then the fact that they will be his people again. And so it really looks forward to the way the Lord's going to bring the resolution to this wicked nation that represents a harlot before him. Then the last chapter, 17, we'll briefly go through that. It gives a parable and then an explanation of the parable, and then a surprise ending with another parable, extension of this parable. So it begins with this riddle or parable in the first 10 verses, where we read, "Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. Then he also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He planted it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him. But its roots remained under it, so it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord Yahweh, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it, wither on the beds where it grew? So the description, as you can see, takes a great eagle, takes a cedar twig, and takes it to the land, a city of traders. That's a D, not A, not an I-T, traders. And that's a description that's given in the book of Revelation for, that is a similar term is given for the nation Babylon, for Babylon. And so it's really this eagle's taking the plumage to Babylon. And then before he leaves, he plants some seed in the land where the tree was. And in fertile soil with the expectation that it's going to grow and prosper. And then the vine itself sees another eagle and goes after the second eagle instead of the first eagle. And the parable says, is that going to make the first eagle mad? Is he going to let it go, or is he going to come back and destroy the vine? And the answer is, yeah, it's going to be the east wind is going to strike. And you remember, we'll see in the next interpretation, or you may remember that Babylon is to the east of Israel, directly to the east. So it's really striking, saying that he's going to come back and get revenge. And that's what the interpretation tells us. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and that's Jehoiachin, and brought them to Babylon. He took one of the royal family, and that's Zedekiah, and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. So they made a pledge to each other and he also took away the mighty of the land, so the kingdom might be in subjection. That was the oath, that they would obey him, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. That's the way Zedekiah could continue ruling in Israel. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give them horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? So the story is about Zedekiah now deciding he's going to break the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar and make an alliance with Egypt, thinking that Egypt is the one who's going to help him. And this is really sort of describing the activities of the wicked queen. As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. And so he says, he's going to end up dying in Babylon. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. So it was a futile effort to get an alliance with Egypt. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet he did all these things. That is, he didn't keep his word. He shall not escape. Therefore, says the Lord Yahweh, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. So it's a parallel between the way he broke oath with Nebuchadnezzar to say, that's exactly what he did to me. He had an opportunity there and he broke it. So I will spread my net over him and he will be caught in my snare. Now what happened was he escaped. Remember the figure we had before is he dug under the wall and escaped and tried to get away, and Nebuchadnezzar found him. But the Lord says, the reason Nebuchadnezzar found him is because I spread my net over him and he was caught. Then, continuing in verse 20, I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken. Thus, so that's the end of that particular one. I'm getting ahead of myself to go into 22. So the interpretation then is, as I said, as we went through it, Jehoiachin taken to Babylon, and Zedekiah later on taken because he rebelled, and it is a vengeance of Yahweh that led him to be taken away. And it's the broken covenant and his unfaithfulness as a king. And it's to illustrate, they might say, well, you're saying, and they will say it in chapter 18, which we get next week, they will say, so that all this trouble is coming upon us because we were a wicked nation. I had nothing to do. We had nothing to do with it. You're blaming us. And the Lord turns here and says, well, let me show you how it continues into the present generation. And here is a king that the Nebuchadnezzar could have destroyed him, but he let him stay and rule over the people. And twice in the early part of the chapter, it says he put him in a fertile land where he could prosper. He planted him in good soil beside abundant water. So the idea, it was sort of a second chance for the nation, or a hundredth chance, actually, for the nation, if they would stay where they were and keep their covenant with Nebuchadnezzar as evidence of the fact that they were a faithful nation, and when they gave their word, they would keep it. But they're so unfaithful to God that it spills over into unfaithfulness in other areas as well. So that's the significance of the story. It says, you're the same way your forefathers were. Unfaithful in every single category. And so then he concludes by taking, beginning in verse 22, another twig. So it says, then thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am Yahweh. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will perform it. So that he takes another twig and plants it. And this is a figure of the messianic line. The top twig is the king, basically. And while they thought they were taking and destroying that, the Lord says, no, that I'm going to preserve that royalty, that line. And I'm going to make that twig turn out to be a kingdom, a king of a kingdom, who's going to be fruitful and going to be above all other trees, which would be all other nations. And all kinds of birds are going to be in there. So not just the nation Israel, but the Gentiles are going to be in there as well. So it's a prediction of how he's going to put it all together so that when the Lord tells his story through Ezekiel, he cannot avoid telling us what it means. You know, your unfaithfulness is going to be matched or exceeded by my faithfulness, and you will then be made faithful ultimately is what's going to happen. But that's how the story ends with the two eagles and the vine, because it really is a story of the unfaithfulness of the nation Israel in this figure, and even in that generation, as contrast to the faithfulness of the Lord. And the stately cedar being a tree of that's associated with kings, and you can see that through the Bible in a number of places. That's going to be the nation of all nations that will extend to the end of the earth, and all the nations will then know that God is Yahweh by his word and his ways. It says, he will perform it. The last line, I will perform it. So what Israel couldn't do, the blessing through the earth, the Lord is going to do, and he will make them do ultimately. So the lessons on unfaithfulness, the sin of unfaithfulness, illustrated by the useless vine, by the harlot queen, by the wicked sister of the other two, the three sisters, and by a scheming king who didn't submit. And in all cases, the emphasis is upon breaking covenants, upon not being faithful, and ultimately the idea is they were not faithful to God. And so, you know, that really underscores the point that whatever is not of faith is sin. So that if you make your alliance not of faith in Yahweh, your faith is in the strength of the one you make your alliance with, or the one you get satisfaction from, and that. Think we need to think about that as ourselves. What gives us pleasure and fulfillment and fullness of life? And if it is in the material things around us, then we need to see ourselves in these stories. Because whatever is not driven by faith in the covenant, the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made to save all those who believe in him, whatever arises out of that is sin, even if it looks okay. And if you looked at the people in that day, you wouldn't have seen wretched, ugly people. You would have seen nice, respectable people. You know, they worship idols, but well, so does everybody else. I mean, no, of course that's evil, but you wouldn't see their hearts. And what the Lord is saying is that's an expression of the fact that they're ultimately prostitutes, harlots, all of them. And so that we need to understand the importance of faith, and that the Proverbs 11:3 says, the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. That is, you can't be unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and be truly faithful any other place in your life. Maybe for a time you can, because the Lord is good and doesn't give us the fullness of our sins, the full consequences of our sins. But it's really an important lesson that we have here. And it really follows out the statement in Habakkuk and in three places in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith, or you could say the just shall live faithfully. Faithful to the Lord and trusting in his promise to bring salvation through Yahweh, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you that although we never perceived ourselves as bad as these descriptions that are given in these chapters, that you did. And you did perceive us this way and know us to be this way truly when you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And we pray, Father, that by your grace you would make us a people who would be known as a faithful people, who truly trust in you in all our ways, and don't rely upon our own understanding, and we depend upon you to bring us the blessing that you have promised those who trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.